Well, I will tell you, I'm deadly serious about something. I am deadly serious about what I think, though there are other things that rank very much up to this, and by the nature of Scripture have greater priority, our love for God, our love for Christ, certainly the need to spread the gospel to the whole world, and love for the lost, and their desperate need of the gospel. But in the grand consideration of things, to me, the 20-somethings and 30-somethings that I minister to have a tremendous and compelling need right now. And I'm going to take a risk for just a moment, and I'm going to expand it out beyond the 20 and 30-somethings. And I'm going to say that I think this is a compelling need for all of the Bible-believing church in America. Now, that's pretty sweeping, and I need to defend what I'm going to say here. But I suppose my passion about talking about this thing that I think is this compelling need may well be a perception creator about me. You know, I think to address this topic is a crucial part of our understanding the image of God in us. It is absolutely essential that we grasp this. And it's an idea with which all of us, by virtue of ministry, theology, reading scriptures, are not unfamiliar, but need powerfully by the Spirit of the living God to be reminded and convicted. And that is that holiness really matters. Holiness in us. Holiness in the church. For the glory of God. Really matters. So when I speak to this topic, to be honest, I think it does, as I speak to it, present some risks of some odd perceptions you may come away with about my perspective on things. I'm willing to take those risks, but I want to assure you that I'm not unaware that these perceptions may come to pass. There may come to pass the perception that I'm advocating the establishment of the new John the Baptist Society, and that I'm to be the president-elect of this society. You're going to enjoy these Photoshop opportunities here today. That I am advocating a descent into a kind of fundamentalist Amish sect. Or you may think that I'm proposing a path that is hopefully incapable of ever rendering me as one of those in ministry who are what I call hipper than thou. That central character is me with a shaved head and a goatee. Okay? Rendering me completely or us completely irrelevant because we go the direction of holiness, not holier than thou, certainly not hipper than thou. And I look at that and I say, you know, that really, there's such an oxymoron there. I mean, you know, I have a full head of hair, a shaved head and skinny jeans. That's an oxymoron for sure, you know, in my case. Or that I'm propagating a kind of new fundamentalist Phariseeism or legalism, which we ought to all adhere to. Well, just let me say emphatically, no, I am not advocating any of these things. But what I am advocating is biblical holiness, and it is beautifully captured and presented to us in 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 to 16. I invite you to this passage of Scripture. It is a simple paragraph, and yet a powerful paragraph that helps us. And I want us to read that paragraph. Wherefore, verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. this is brief. It is amazingly comprehensive. It's very suggestive. Really, this paragraph is kind of window-like. You can see magnificent vistas concerning holiness in this short paragraph of Scripture, which crescendos or climaxes with these quotations, this quotation from Leviticus 19. Notice first that the paragraph presents essential elements for attaining holiness. Parenthetically, let me just say as a footnote here, to whatever degree, to whatever extent you find anything of use or value to use in any form, verbatim, out of order, readjusted, in your ministry of preaching and teaching, you use it as a gift without credit, you know, from me or to me. That's the nature of a ministry like this. You're missing out on a lot of prep time this week and coming to a conference. Take and use whatever you can of this, any way you want to use it, wholesale or in part, as we consider. But notice, first of all, these essential elements of holiness that for attaining holiness that are presented in this passage of Scripture. Now, I'm not really surprised at the elements that I find here in this paragraph. What I am surprised at is that I find them all here, compactly and concisely, succinctly presented. That's very reassuring. It's extremely encouraging because when I see all these things here together that are found everywhere else, also in the New Testament, I am reassured, I am hope-filled because this is the path I've been following, you know, in progressive sanctification for 43 years, as it has been for you for many, many years, all your life's ministry. And I hope that you will be encouraged to know that here in the providence of God, by the Spirit of God, Peter has written for us in one wonderfully compact place a description of these elements that we are following, will follow until the day when we step on shore and we find ourselves in heaven. We feel a hand and we find it to be God's. We breathe celestial air. And then we know that we're home, you know, with God. But brethren, I think you can say with me, can you not? As Philippians 3 says, 13 and 14, as we look at these important elements for attaining unto holiness, which we're commissioned to do, in the words of Paul, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, I press toward the mark or the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. How do we walk this holiness road, this narrow way, and attain to holiness? By preparing our minds for action. Wherefore, it says, gird up the loins of your mind. Make your mind ready. There is mental activity here. There is not passivity here. This is very important about the acquisition, the attaining of holiness. There is not a let go and let God here. There is rather go on, get going for God in attitude. I see here an anticipation of great effort, an anticipation of great labor, not a casual walk through the garden of life. This is mentally, attitudinally getting prepared for straining every nerve in a race you are determined to win. In fighting hard, not boxing at the air, but landing knockout blows, getting ready to land knockout blows against sin and the flesh and the devil in your own life. It is getting your mind fixed and ready for charging forward in warfare to fight the good fight of faith, facing great danger, and certainly at times deprivation. And I'm saying that all of this mitigates against the idea that I have just sort of a laid-back, grinning enjoyment and delight in God that makes everything okay. That the end of life in the cross, for the cross, and proclaiming the cross is just desiring and delighting in God. Do you appreciate with me that the cross itself, by its very nature, tells us that this is not so? Absolutely tells us this is not so. Now, how do we walk this holiness road? We do it by disciplining ourselves, and this comes in the next word, be sober, which means to be self-disciplined, to be self-governed, controlled in thoughts and desires. There's great intentionality here. There is renewed intentionality here, frequently renewed intentionality. There is waking up, there is getting up, there is opening up the Bible, there is reading, there is reading, there is reading, there is bowing down, there is praying, 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 there is looking down in humbleness and humility and confessing and confessing and confessing. There is control of our appetites, of our time, of our money, of our craving for leisure. We can't control everything in our lives. But if we don't control these things, they will control us and destroy us and stop us on the holiness road. How do we walk this road, this narrow way to attain to holiness? By hoping for grace. Notice verse 13 again. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when you read that initially in your authorized version, do you have the impression that this is an eschatological reference? This has something to do with off and out in the future when we step into the presence of the Lord and we experience glorification? I do, in fact, know, and I'm sure we will enjoy grace that way. And that will happen when we face the Lord Jesus and when we see Him, are like Him because we see Him as He is. But I want to suggest to you that what this verse is saying is that we are, read along with me carefully, to hope to the end, to hope urgently and completely for the grace that is to be brought, it says. It could be read, and really I think should be read, which is being brought, which is being presented to us. It says, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Can I suggest, by the revelation of Jesus Christ? As Christ is revealed to us through His Word, as He is presented to us by His Spirit, as He came in His incarnation and did what He did, Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth, the Word become flesh, 1 John chapter 1, verse 14. And verse 16 says, and of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Jesus Christ coming to die for us, to save us by His saving grace, has now opened unto us, by the revealing of Himself in His incarnation, all the grace that we could possibly need all of the time through all of the means of grace. The Word of grace. As Paul said in Acts 20:32, I commend you unto God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. The throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, the grace throne, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Beautiful fellowship of grace with other believers. As Ephesians 4:29 teaches us, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And the ministry of grace that each of us has one to another as we use the gifts given us, as 1 Peter 4:10 says. As each of us has received the gift, even so should we be good stewards of us, as we minister grace to others through the service that we render to them. But the source, the root of all of this is Christ, the vine through whom flows all the strength to the branches, that we may be attaining to, unto His likeness, His holiness. God is able, 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, to make all grace abound unto you, that you having all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work. And walking the holiness road is a good work. It's a right work. It's Christ's work. It's what He wants for us and desires for us. But now enjoy even more, further, what the Scriptures say here. By obeying as children, we walk this holiness road. Lovingly trusting the directions of a loving father. My oldest daughter has 6 children. And the 2nd of those 6 is Abby. And when Abby was a few years younger than she is now, I think about 4 or 5, they were visiting our home, and I was coming out of the family room and walking past the stairway that comes down really near the front door of our home. And I came right around the corner, and as soon as Abby got sight of me, she was 5 steps up on the stairway. It's a pretty good distance. She said, "Papa!" And I'm not kidding. Full body launch. Off step number 5. Right for me. Smiling the whole time. No fear, no apprehension. In flight. Grin ear to ear. And grabbed onto me. Trust. I didn't command her to do that. You ever stood on the edge of the pool with your kids and begged, "Come on, come on. Jump in. Come on." They're, you know, all apprehensive, you know, before the first time they'll do it. And finally they leap. You know. As children, trusting our loving Father. And, you know, obeying His commandments, we're told in 1 John 5:3, is a demonstration of our love for God. Herein is love, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous unto us. What a strange tension gets created when you adopt a Christianity that makes obedience to the commands of God somehow at odds with a true life of liberty and freedom and enjoyment of God. That is not biblical. And by this statement, we are reminded that sincere obedience to the commands of Scripture and the resulting dictates of a Spirit-illumined conscience is in fact a virtue. It is not legalism. And I'll say it straightforwardly. Not legalism. As many of our evangelical brethren have and would wrongly assert, even at this very hour. How do we walk this holiness road? By not fashioning ourselves according to the former lusts and our ignorance. Not conforming ourselves to our former fleshly desires that we thought were so important when we were in spiritual darkness, ignorance, as is described in this passage of Scripture. Not drifting back into some form of former lust. But rather we do what? We continually mortify our members, Colossians 3:5. We lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, preachers, like every other Christian. We lay aside those sins, Hebrews 12:1. We resist unto blood, striving against sin, Hebrews 12:3. And if need be, we take radical action toward ourselves. Radical action. Like what was recommended by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 8. Pastor Vaughn mentioned my father. I was so thankful the Lord permitted me to be here on this occasion, for this occasion. I've been 2 weeks in Ohio with my 88-year-old father, who had emergency surgery a couple of weeks ago due to very serious blood clots in his right leg. The surgery was moderately successful, but the lack of circulation has killed his foot, and he's now going to have an amputation. It's been nearly 3 weeks ago now since that surgery, and the day after the surgery, the physician said to us and to him, you need to have this foot amputated because parts of it were dead. A large percentage of his foot was dead. Well, Dan was very reticent about that. As the doctor said to me, you know, your dad's had this leg for 88 years of his life, and he's not real keen on giving it up. I said, yeah, I realize he's not. In fact, it was all kinds of talk about therapy that would restore it. And, I mean, this was his thinking. You know, he'd get out of the hospital and go to skilled nursing care and kind of get things where they needed to be. And as time progresses, I would be by his side for many hours every day and watch them changing the dressings on the wounds and see the progress of the corruption. I knew what was happening. He was still somewhat in denial. We went back to the doctor last Wednesday. Finally, the light really came on, but not completely. Still not completely. I don't want to give up my leg. Okay. Well, finally, with another consultation with another family physician, a longtime family physician, I recommended to my mom that she have him come in and talk to Dad. He came to terms with this. You know what the surgeon told me the day after surgery, standing in the hallway with my mother? He said, Steve, I've never had to convince a man to get an amputation. He said, no, we just need to give your dad time to come to terms with this. He said, the pain will become so intense in that limb. The loss of usefulness will be so troubling. He'll be in limbo. He won't be able to put any weight on it. He won't be able to walk. He won't be able to get a prosthesis and recover and get out of... He'll just be stuck. And then he sort of hesitated for a moment, and then he said, and then there is the stench that will become unbearable. And finally, that man will say to me, like your father will, please take this leg off. Can you believe the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18:8? When he says, if your hand offends you, if your foot offends you, cut it off. That's radical, isn't it? It's not natural. But to a point, the pain caused by that foot becomes so great, the uselessness becomes so severe, that the stench becomes so intolerable, it's cut it off. An intolerable attitude toward the iniquity that we see in ourselves. And a sober, serious, aggressive attitude in dealing with it. Sometimes at great cost. It costs a great deal to cut off your foot, doesn't it? Or your hand. Holiness really matters. To us and in the church, it matters. This passage gives us these essential elements. And then, you know, Peter turns quickly and actually presents for us two compelling reasons for pursuing holiness. Like I said, this is short, but it is surprisingly comprehensive what he does here. And he says initially, as the reason for pursuing holiness, is because the one who called us to salvation is holy. This is stated clearly in verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And this is certainly the unified testimony of all the scriptures concerning our Lord, our God, that he is holy. Listen to the words of Hannah, who was one who knew great blessing of being the mother of Samuel, when she said in 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. What about David? He knew some serious action by God in chastening in his own life. And he said, however, in Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works, even though he'd experienced what he'd experienced. I mean, even the demoniac in Capernaum, when confronted with the Lord Jesus in Luke 4:34, said, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God. And after that very difficult instruction the Lord Jesus gave in John 6 about being his body being the bread to be consumed and his blood being that which should be taken in, and the disciples turned away and left them, Jesus says to the disciples, "Will you also go away?" And Peter responded as spokesman for the 12 in 669, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Why else should we be holy? Because the one who saved us, who called us to salvation, is holy. But we should be holy because it is written. And this is what the scriptures say. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 19, verse 2. I, the Lord your God, am holy. Kadosh. And Peter quotes it, 1 Peter 1:16, in this passage. I, the Lord, am holy. Hagios. These words, Old Testament, New Testament, occur hundreds of times to communicate the concept of being set apart from what is temporal and profane and set apart unto what is pure and what is eternal and right. But I want you to see something here. Because it is written. This teaches us something profound and significant. This teaches us that this is binding, as Leviticus 19:2 is quoted. It was binding for Israel. It is binding for the church. It is Moses, the leader of Israel, teaching this, stating this, writing this as words from the Lord. It is Peter, the leader of the 12, and one of the apostles under inspiration, writing it for the church. The clear and unequivocal interpretation here is that we are dealing with a permanently binding spiritual principle for believers of every era. Every era. In the very next chapter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes in verse 9 something that sounds like he could be talking about Old Testament believers in Israel. Listen to the words. That you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this is to the church. A holy nation, a holy generation. A chosen people, a royal priesthood. Sounds very Israelish. But it's church-ish. It's us-ish. This is binding on us. Now, at this point, Peter under inspiration leads us to the crescendo of the passage. He's given us the elements for attaining. A wonderful, compact review. Things not unfamiliar to us, but it's heartening to see them all together in one place. He gives us compelling reasons to walk the holiness road, the narrow way to attain unto this thing we call holiness, this separateness from that which is temporal and impure, profane, unto what is eternal and pure. And this crescendo is a great problem. It's a serious problem. And that problem is the extreme nature of the holiness that's expected of us. It is both intensive and extensive. It is as intense as it can get, and it is to be as extensive as we can possibly make it. This holiness is intensive. What do I mean? It is like God. Look, would you please, with me at verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so ye be holy. And then in 16, as he quotes the passage, be holy, for I am holy. So what is the nature of this holiness to which we are to attain? Well, it's nothing short of the holiness of God. So I pose another question to you. So how holy is God? That doesn't really leave a lot of room, does it, for excuse making for ourselves, for low standard setting, for tolerance of iniquity in ourselves. Let me put it in other words. In Matthew 5:48, in the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect." Bear with me, preachers. You're men of the Word. You know the Word. This is the term teleos. This is the word complete, whole, perfect. Be ye perfect, whole, complete, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And let's think about this with reference to His holiness. Perfectly, uniquely distinct God was, and we are to be. This is asserted in verse 14. Not fashioning ourselves according to our former lusts. This is presented in 1 Peter 2:9. I just quoted for you. You're a chosen generation. You're a holy nation. You're a royal priesthood. Show forth marvelous light. Having left the kingdom of darkness, you are to be unique. You are to be distinct. You are to be perfectly unique, perfectly distinct. Like God. I'll tell you what really sort of puts the exclamation on point on this for me is a passage that, you know, sometimes I marvel that there are things that just get, you know, they get past you. You read them over and over and over again and they never strike you. Listen to Galatians 1:3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins. Now listen to this purpose clause. That He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. That He might deliver us from this present evil age. He died on the cross for this. To save us from sin, to deliver us from eternal damnation, but to deliver us from this present evil age. To be unique, to be distinct. To be unlike the sinful culture in which we find ourselves. This doesn't make us odd, weird, out of step. This makes us exactly in step, precisely what God wants, doing and being to the letter what our Father expects of us. When we stand apart, unusual and distinct. Interestingly, too, as you consider this remarkable statement in Matthew 5:48, be perfect. Our God is perfectly balanced in personality. He's whole. And He wants us to be as well. He's sovereign, absolutely. But He makes us responsible. He's gloriously exalted in heaven and deserving of all worship and praise and presently receives it in the presence of His Father. And yet He is all humility, all service, all condescension, all intercession, all compassion. He's timely, always patient. You know, God is amazingly detailed, isn't He? In the ordering of our lives and the assisting of us and opening our way and smoothing our path. And yet He's got the big picture. He's not lost in the myriad of details. There is no person more loving. But He's just. Now, I can't be God. You can't be God. We all know that. But I can be mature. I can be fully developed. I can be well balanced. I can, by God's grace, be attractive in personality. I can be free of eccentricities that are off-putting to other people. I can get rid of outsized traits that dominate my whole life and personality so that when someone thinks of me, they always think of the fact, oh, he's the guy talks more than anybody I've ever heard in my life. You know. Some quality that just looms over everything and colors everything. No, I'm to have the 9 fruit of the Spirit. I'm to have the 15 verbal descriptions of love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. You look at those portraits and you have perfection. You have wholeness. You have perfect balance in personality. Men, women, you have holiness. Holiness is the aggregate of all of God's perfection in perfect symmetry and balance, in perfect order. Look at it everywhere you turn in nature. God just puts the little stamp, the little imprint of this idea everywhere you turn. If you're looking at the two wings of a butterfly and the markings that are perfectly matched, the two sides of a bird with the plumage and the coloration exactly alike on both sides. The magnificent geometric perfection of the spirals of the chamber nautilus. Or the beautiful symmetry of a face. With the ears that are level and the same size. And the nose that is straight and the eyes that are the same size. And the mouth and shape that's even. Perfect balance. It's everywhere. And God is saying, this is what I want for you. This is what I'm after for you in heart, in spirit, and in soul. As I make you like my Son by my grace. And of course, He is completely, perfectly pure. Habakkuk 1:12a and 13a says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Or think of Philippians 1:9 and 10. Paul said, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye would approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. All of this is so incredibly challenging. But you know something? I have hope about holiness in spite of the intensive nature of it and in spite of the extensive nature of it. Would you look at verse 15 again back in our passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says, I want you, Christian, I want you to not fashion yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy what? In all manner of conversation, in all behavior, individually, personally, adopt the philosophy of Acts 24:16, a constant challenge, a constant prod to me all of my life, nearly every day. When Paul said in testimony before Agrippa, he said, I exercise, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience, void of offense toward men and toward God. An incredible standard. But would you look carefully at this? He says, I want you to be holy in all manner of conversation. And you know what that suggests? That goes beyond explicit commands. All manner of lifestyle and behavior? Not all manner of behavior is addressed explicitly in the Bible, is it? No. We are responsible to make careful, studied, mature, discriminating choices. We are to exercise our senses to discern between good and evil, Hebrews 5, 13 and 14, applying the revelation of God to all of our behavior. This is what mature Christians do. And this moves from the individual. Individually we do this, to corporately we do this. in the body of believers, as individual believers together, we bring the same standard of holiness to our fellowship of believers as we seek in iron sharpening iron and Christian encouraging and building up Christian to see us come into this beautiful perfection of holiness. And again, one of these passages that so powerfully in recent months has struck me as never before is found in that beautiful analogy that Christ gives of the relationship between the husband and the wife in Ephesians chapter 5. And the analogy he uses is the church with Christ. And listen to what the verses say in this illustration in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why? Purpose clause. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing by the word. Verse 27. That he might present himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but, and here's the third one, that it should be holy and without blemish. There we have it again. The cross connected directly with holiness. The gospel as its purpose connected directly to being without spot, without blemish, but to be holy. As James so beautifully put it in James 1:27, that the man who exercises himself in pure religion does what? He keeps himself unspotted from the world. Now I've got a question or two. How can a ministry that allows the beverage use of intoxicating alcohol be described as unspotted by the world? How can a ministry which never speaks to issues of modesty be described as unspotted by the world and holy? How can a ministry given over to corrupt entertainment and never speaking against it be called holy and unspotted? How can a ministry that imitates in appearance, manner, and sound the worst elements of our culture in their worship services be considered unspotted and holy? Now, how can that be? Just honestly, frankly, straightforwardly, how can that be? This isn't just a matter of individual conscience. This isn't just a matter of, well, I think and you think. Come on! Just not it. It's not true. How can a national ministry that espouses the continuation of the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit, I'm talking about charismatic gifts, be considered unspotted, holy theologically? Careful, thoughtful application of the word to both individual and corporate life for holiness is not something for which we should ever be silent or apologize in our ministries. It is in this day, in this time, our distinctiveness, our separateness from falsehood, worldliness, and explicit sin makes us, ironically, distinct from most of biblical Christianity, of all things, in America today. And so what should we do? Be silent? Cower? Be quiet? Deferential? For those who don't take this approach to holiness? No. Our call to our brothers, not our enemies, should be to them, be holy. Be separate. 2 Corinthians 7:1 climaxes that magnificent passage in 2 Corinthians 14 to the end of the chapter, which is the classic chapter on biblical separatistic holiness in the New Testament. And it crescendos with 7:1, which says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let me put it simply and straight. Are you walking the holiness road corporately and individually? Are you a separatist holiness committed person and man biblically? Well, then you got it right. You're on the right path. You may be in the minority, but you have it right. Because holiness really matters. It matters in heaven. Isaiah said for us, recorded, the seraphs sang, holy, holy, holy. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, John said in that scene of heaven, the four living creatures said, holy, holy, holy. It matters in heaven. It matters in earth. Hallowed be thy name, O God. Urgently may your name be considered holy in the earth through us, who are holy people living as a distinct and holy people, who trust in Christ, who is our sanctification, 1 Corinthians 1:30, who trust in God who will sanctify us wholly. Faithful is he who calls us, who will also do it. Holiness really matters in us and in the church for his glory.